Okay, and now I'm going to introduce our guest speaker of the day, guest preacher of the day. Her name is Jessica Wilson. Jessica has been working for 14 years at Open Doors Ministry. You got a fan over there, a two-year-old fan. Yeah, and she has been, I had the privilege of praying for her this morning. She has been a blessing for me. I can say that with all honesty. And I know she has been a blessing for many people in this room and in the community also in Denver. So if you want to come up here, I could pray for you. Yes, yeah. Dear God, thank you so much for Jessica. Thank you for her heart. Thank you for, thank you because you get to preach to us through her today, God. Please send your Holy Spirit and talk to everyone that's here present and that's also online for what you have put in Jessica's heart for us to hear, God. Please give us fear of your word and also just bless us with your Holy Spirit, with your word, God. I pray in Jesus' name.
Good morning, everyone. So I had to laugh a little last week when Misha started her sermon saying she was disappointed that she was preaching in Jonah 2 instead of Jonah 4, because I had the same feeling when David told me I was going to be preaching in Jonah 3. I felt a little sorry for myself because Hugo got chapter 1. Where you've got Jonah running away, you've got a big storm, a possible shipwreck, and then Misha got to preach about a big fish and what it would be like to get swallowed and live inside for a couple days. And then even David gets a little drama with the worm and the plant in chapter 4. But chapter 3 just did not seem that exciting. But as I hope you'll see as we go through this chapter, that God flips a lot of assumptions on their head. He did the same with what I was feeling about Jonah chapter 3. Because no offense to the fish in chapter 2, but I think that chapter 3 is where the real miracle occurs in this book of Jonah. So we're going to start by just reading the text. So chapter 3, we've got 10 verses, and I think it's going to be up here, but if you have your Bibles, turn to Jonah 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed, and the word of the Lord obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So we're going to talk about hope today and how God's heart leaves ample space for hope. We're going to talk about hope for people and situations that a lot of us might deem hopeless. And we're going to talk about how God deals with sinners, specifically Jonah and the Ninevites, but then more broadly, you and I. But before we get into this text, we need to talk about the Ninevites themselves, or they were also known as the Assyrians. So I want to paint a picture here. The Assyrians weren't just a little bad, they were awful. They were truly wicked. The Assyrian kings were proud of that cruel reputation. They took delight in these kind of atrocious acts, and they also took delight in recording those acts for other people to read about in the future. One way they would mistreat people is prisoners. So they would conquer a city. If you happened to survive, they would tie you up into a long line of prisoners, march you to the nearest Assyrian city, and then you'd work on a building project. But even worse than that, they would mark you by oftentimes cutting off prisoners' noses and ears so that anyone they ever came into contact with would know that they were a prisoner. One of the books I read on Jonah compared the Assyrians to the Khmer Rouge killing fields in Cambodia, the millions of deaths in Rwanda, the reigns of Hitler and Stalin, and the mass graves of Saddam Hussein. The author wrote, "It's as gory and blood-curdling history as we know." I realize this is a little bit of a rough start for a Sunday morning, but just go with me, because I think it's really important to understand this group of people that Jonah was sent to. Hugo talked about giants, and this giant to Jonah, as I read about the Assyrians, it just grew and grew. And I'm not giving Jonah an out for what he did, but I get it. I understand a little more why you would run. So again, this is all key to understanding the Ninevites' repentance and God's immense grace. Because based on facts alone, based on our assumptions, God doesn't save Nineveh. It just doesn't make sense. They're too evil. And really, they're so evil, they not only don't deserve it, I don't even know if they want it. But we have hope. And one of the areas we find hope is in the passage itself. In the prophecy itself. And this is Jonah's a book of prophecy. It's one of the minor prophets. And that's not because of, it's not a measure of importance. It's because the book is pretty short. So it's a book of prophecy, but the actual prophecy is only 8 words, 5 words in Hebrew. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. So I want to point out 2 kind of places of hope in these 8 words. The first is the fact that they were given 40 days. We know what God could have done, right? He could have just wiped them out with the snap of his fingers, if that's something God does. I don't know, but he could have wiped them out. But instead, he gave 40 days. So I think even in that, there is some hope and possibility of grace. And then the other source of hope is in the word, the Hebrew word for overthrown, hapak. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but it can mean turn over and destroy, like we would normally read this, or it can mean turn around and bring to repentance. And I think Jonah knew the double meaning. I think we'll see next week as we go through chapter 4, that I think it's in, 4 verse 2, that this is one of the reasons Jonah runs, because he thinks there might be room for God's compassion. So we're entering into chapter 3. Jonah's been in the fish. He's been spit out of the fish. He gets a second chance at God's proclamation, giving God's proclamation to the Ninevites. He follows through this time. They respond and repent, and God does not bring the destruction that he promised. So let's talk about first this idea of this story in chapter 3 being an upside down story. An example of God working with us in ways that don't make sense. If you wanna remember Matthew 20:16. So the last will be first and the first will be last. So that idea of just upside down from what we would assume. Because God uses the unlikely. I think if you can think through your lives, who you've come into contact with, the experiences you've had over and over again, God uses the unlikely. Because Jonah has not proven himself to be a paragon of virtue. Yes, he had a good moment in chapter 2. There's nothing like being in the belly of a fish to bring you to your knees. But the Jonah in chapter 1 and chapter 4 is a very bitter man. He's a very reluctant man. Someone that I would assume God might just pass over and not use. But that's not the case, because God uses the unlikely in his plan for redemption. Let's look at Jonah actually giving the prophecy. Now, this isn't in the text, so I'm using a little creative license. But so we know that God gives Jonah those 8 words. But I think instead of doing an A-plus job with that, we get some really solid C-minus work from Jonah. Again, this is not in the text, so you can go with me or not, but it just seems like he's kind of lackluster. There's not a lot of conviction and just excitement, not excitement, but just fervor in the words that he's giving. He just seems to be doing the least. But God uses the unlikely. And God doesn't just meet Jonah's C minus. He goes to the A plus. He exceeds it by bringing an entire nation to their knees. It's a little upside down from what we would expect. Another cool part of the story that kind of illustrates this upside down nature is the response to the prophecy. Because if you read through those verses again, it's the people that respond to the prophecy before the king. And this is unusual. The leader that you would expect to respond would be the king, but no, he follows the people in repentance and submission. And then the king leaves the throne. He takes off his robes, he puts on sackcloth, and he sits back down. Not in his throne, but in the dust. So this group of people and this man that are known for their evil, their self-reliance, their worship of other gods, their worship self, now they're acknowledging God. This whole nation is proclaiming with their words and their actions a belief and dependence on Yahweh. So to the original readers of this, I think they would have been shocked because it's upside down. And then the ultimate upside down is going back to verse 4 and the prophecy. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. But it's not the kingdom that was overturned. It was the people's hearts. They were overturned, and God saw that. He believes their sincerity. He has compassion. They turned from their evil ways. So I want to ask you, how does this affect your thoughts of justice? Is justice about people getting what they deserve? What we think they deserve? Or is this example of a divine response show us that true justice encompasses mercy? Is a just ruler a merciful ruler? Does it turn your ideas around of who you spend your time listening to? Who do you follow? Who do you go to for advice, for wisdom? Is it only those people who are famous, who have a lot of power, people who seem to have it all together? I know that's who I'm tempted to go to. But should we instead think about giving our time and our energy to people who might be a little bit messy, to someone who's unknown, gosh forbid doesn't have social media, someone who's vulnerable with their sins, their mistakes, and their struggles? We still need to be discerning. We need to use our brains. But if you find yourself in a place of leadership, and I think everyone in this room and everyone watching is in leadership of some kind, I think we need to look to the King as our example. We need to get out of our thrones and into the dust. We need to look outward, because maybe the people we're responsible for, maybe God is teaching us something through them. So we have this idea about kind of God's way of working in an upside down way, ways that don't make sense to us. And that's honestly because God's way more creative than we are, and he can flip those things around. And alongside this, I also want to talk about the fact, and this might be, I don't want to pick a favorite point from this chapter, but this might be it. There is hope for everyone. Throughout the history of the world, the history of all time, there is hope for everyone. God shows mercy. We see it in this chapter. We see it throughout the Bible. We see it throughout history. He shows mercy. He has compassion for his enemies. And we are his enemies, right? We all started out as his enemies. Without him, our minds, our hearts, our behaviors bend towards wickedness. But God adopts us into his family. So I want to ask you, you do not have to answer this out loud, do you think, or do your actions portray that you believe there are people without hope? Or a more chilling way to ask that, are there people out there that you don't want to experience God's grace and forgiveness? Because the truth is, we like giving our attention, our time to people like us. People who look like us, people who speak the same language, they have the same background and experiences, because that's way easier. It's way more comfortable. But something I love about this community, the Open Door community, is that I think a lot of you are fighting against that comfort. You are intentionally in relationship with people who are different. And you might be in relationship with someone who a few years ago, a few decades ago, a few days ago, you might have put in the hopeless category. Or you might be that someone. I might be that someone that someone put in the hopeless category. But we are intentionally deciding to spend time together, even though the way we experience life, excuse me, here at Open Door can be very different from the people we're around. But one of the key lessons in Jonah is that God's grace is wide, it's free, and it's unexpected. And there's no one who is outside of his reach. So the two words that kind of stopped me in my tracks and got me out of my self-pity that I got to preach out of Jonah 3 were in verse 9. And honestly, the first time, it not only stopped me in my tracks, it brought tears to my eyes. And it's when the king says, "Who knows?" because he has recognized his wickedness, the wickedness of his people. He's fully aware that destruction is imminent and that they deserve it. But then he says those two words, who knows? Despite all he has done, despite all that the Ninevites have done, even though up until now they've been completely reliant on themselves, despite all of that, the king has hope. The king has hope that the justice given to the Ninevites might have a little bit of mercy mixed in. I never want to stop asking who knows. I have, like Misha said, been at Open Door for 14 years now. And there are men and women that I know today and have known for the whole 14 years that are in the same situation they were 14 years ago. And that can be really frustrating. That can make me really angry, very sad. I can get, just extremely upset about the chains of addiction and then the seemingly constant struggle with mental health issues that some of our community go through. And I just wonder, God, is anything ever going to change? Are these individuals going to experience freedom someday? There's a woman in one of our houses right now, we'll call her Lisa, and she is known by some of our outreach workers, has been known for the past 20 years. And there have even been two times in the past 15 years that she's moved into our homes. I think she stayed for a couple months the first time, maybe a couple more months the second time, but she always chose to leave and just was living her life in some pretty harmful ways. And I think after, you know, after the year after year after year and seeing her leave the homes twice, the hope just kind of starts to dwindle. Well, last summer, she got on a bus from Chicago, came out to Denver. One of our summer interns met her at the bus station and moved her into one of our homes. And a couple weeks ago, at our 5K race, the Run for the Door, she came up to me and just like huge grin on her face. Jessica, I just celebrated my year. And at first I didn't quite understand because we do a lot of celebrations at Open Door. Sometimes it's sobriety, sometimes it's birthdays. You know, I knew she wasn't one, but I just didn't know what we were celebrating. She's like, I've been at Esther House a year. I stayed. And in one more year, I get to move in to our second level housing. And then she gave me a hug and she ran off to tell someone else. So that hope that dwindled, if I'll speak for myself, if I had let that take hold, doesn't matter about me, if she had felt hopeless and that there was no hope, what would we have missed out on? But maybe it's easier to think about someone you don't know. People in situations that are a little more removed from our day-to-day lives. Because sometimes it's easier to turn our backs on those people. A few weeks ago, I met with a woman named Natasha, and she has been involved with a couple of different nonprofit organizations in the area. And part of what they've done is outreach to men and women involved in the adult film industry. And I listened to her tell story after story of different conversations and relationships that were possible because of the courage and the hope of these staff and volunteers of these organizations. Stories where Jesus's name was proclaimed in areas where you wouldn't think it would be. And it was kind of revolutionary to hear her talk Why? Because I think that we hear adult film industry and we say bad, sinful, wrong. We put it on a shelf marked maybe not even just sin, big sin. We put it there and we turn away, full stop. But I want to ask you, what about the people? Because that industry, countless other scenarios, they're people. Do they belong on a shelf? Do they belong in a category that we just label bad and turn away? As one of our interns said this week, that's easy to do when we label people as problems. When instead of seeing individuals, we see issues. They're worldly. They've made too many mistakes. They're beyond hope. And we can talk so disdainfully about the world. But what do we know to be true? What sign gets held up at every major sporting event? John 3:16. God loved the world. He sent his son for the world. Not the clean, not the pretty, not the righteous, the world. And that's about as all-encompassing as you can get. Because God loves his creation. And he loved the Ninevites, not after they repented. But he called them to repentance because he loved them. Now, I want to interject with an important point that we don't overlook, because it would be unfair to say that the Ninevites repented and everyone lived happily ever after. Unfortunately, that's not true. The Ninevites' repentance was pretty short-lived. We know from history that they kind of returned to their evil ways not long after the time of Jonah. So I don't want to ignore that. But also, we're looking at this group. We're looking at this group of people in this text, in this story, and they repented. They put their dependence on Yahweh. And just like God doesn't hold their past against them, he doesn't hold their future against them. And when we're called to speak on the name of the Lord, we're called to speak for Christ, we just need to follow that calling. We can't be concerned if people aren't going to pay attention in the short term or the long term. We have to be faithful. We have to be people of hope because God sees the heart, right? He's the judge. That's not our job. Our job is to be faithful to our callings, and we let him do his work. So I read this quote last week. Even the certainty of Christ's love and forgiveness cannot be received by the heart that reserves a suspicion of its own righteousness. I'm going to read it one more time. Even the certainty of Christ's love and forgiveness cannot be received by the heart that reserves a suspicion of its own righteousness. Who is this warning for? I know it's for me. Might be for you. I think it's for those of us who create categories of worth. And when we do that, maybe I'm only speaking for me, when I do that, it's often because I've put myself in a better than category. We're better than the man that we see every day on the corner who's holding that same sign that says anything helps. We're better than that woman who has worked in the adult film industry for 2 decades. We're better than that member of our church who just can't seem to get his life together. But instead, I want to challenge all of us to let hope in. Let's embrace and believe John 3:16, not just put it on poster board. I want us to ask, who knows? Not dejectedly, but with a glint in your eye, a little smile on your face, and a heart full of expectation. Who knows? Who knows what the Lord is about to do? Because there is hope for everyone. And God works in upside-down ways to accomplish his purposes. And then a third lesson I think we can learn is this idea of going all in. The challenge to not just dip our toes in the calling God has called us to, but dive in head first. So we're going to watch a little video of a kid named Jordan who I think illustrates this pretty well.
This morning, who have accepted Christ as his Savior and as his Lord, and he will demonstrate his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by willingly being baptized this morning. He's been waiting on this day a long time. And so, Jordan, upon the profession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
I just love that. His excitement, his enthusiasm, his precious impatience. It's such a good reminder that when God is calling us to do something, dive in, even if that means not waiting until the pastor's done talking. Dive in. Dive into your calling. Go all in. I want to read verses 7-9 again so we can look at, again, how the king responds to the prophecy. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So the king here takes the fast that the people have started, but he intensifies it. He takes the fast and then adds drinking to it. He extends the fast by having animals also fast and put on sackcloth. He commands the people to cry out, and he extends the possibility of hope. Now, part of that might come off as a little funny or ridiculous, especially the part about the animals wearing sackcloth. Is sackcloth made of animals? No, it's not, because it's sackcloth. Never mind, I thought that was gonna be really weird, but it's not that weird. So the animals are wearing sackcloth too. So instead of it being ridiculous, I think it's just an illustration of how sincere the king was, how earnest he was. He wanted to go all in. He wanted the people of this nation to go all in. And it's not just actions, because we see in verse 10 that God sees their heart. He knows they're sincere. They wanted their repentance to be overwhelming, to not leave any question of where their hearts were positioned. And then God goes all in. His compassion is all-encompassing. He pursues a different and a better form of justice than we could make up. He knows that the Ninevites are going to eventually return to their old ways, but that doesn't matter right now. He sees their hearts. He knows their sincerity. And this extravagant love of God covers the whole nation. Because we know God is not a withholding God. His love is overwhelming. And so I ask, how can we emulate that all-in posture of the Lord, that all-in posture of the Ninevites? One of my favorite stories from when I was a pastor at Open Door Fellowship for a few years happened on a first Sunday of the month when we would do communion together. A woman in the church, Larissa, had brought her dad to Open Door for the first time. He had not been in church for a while. He had just been released from prison and was spending time with Larissa because he had not gotten to see her in quite some time. So it's kind of towards the end of the service, and I was one of the people going around with the juice and the little crackers, and they were sitting in the front row. And so I go to hand Larissa's dad, I wish I remembered his first name, Larissa's dad, the plate, you know, that has all the oyster crackers on it. And instead of just grabbing one, as most of us have been trained to do, he went all in. He stuck his hand in there and grabbed a whole handful of crackers. Now, to his credit, it was after 12 and everyone was a little hungry. But Larissa's eyes got so big. She was so embarrassed, and she kind of yelled, whispered, "Dad, it's not a snack. You're supposed to take just one." No one else kind of knew what was going on, and we went about our way. But I think about that often. I think about Larissa's dad. And I think about what those crackers signify. Those King Soopers brand oyster crackers. They signify the body of Christ given for each one of us. And when I think of that, I think Larissa's dad had the right idea. Just go all in and grab as much of that goodness as you can. Oop, and now I've lost my spot. Sorry. So we can go all in because God went all in with us. He has such an incredible love for his creation. And he has this radical willingness to go to the most distant corner to bring someone back. We sang Reckless Love earlier in the service. At another church I went to, they actually changed the word reckless to another word, and I can't remember what it was right now, but I kind of get it. Reckless can have a negative connotation. Reckless can mean doing something without thought, kind of chaos, and we know God is not a God of chaos. He's good. And so for him, he's not doing anything reckless. But for us, in our humanity, I think we can look at some of the things he does and think it's reckless. Well, this whole story we've talked about, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, God forgiving them, that seems reckless. But to God, it's not. It's overwhelming. It's never ending. He's climbing up those mountains, he's kicking down those walls, he's tearing down those lies, and he's lighting up those dark spaces. He goes all in when it comes to loving us. If the worship team wants to come up. We might not be Ninevites, but we all are sinners. From the king of Nineveh to you, to me, we're all sinners. And there is none outside of his reach. There's a lot to be angry about in this world. A lot of assumptions, bitter and angry assumptions we can make. Against others, against ourselves, against God. Or we can ask, who knows? And we can replace those assumptions with hope. Because the true miracle of this book of Jonah is not that Jonah finds his salvation inside the belly of the whale or big fish. It's that God deals with his creation in justice with love and mercy. And God doesn't save for no reason. There is sin, there is right and wrong. We are sinners, and there is hope. And there is hope for the world, and not just the pretty parts. The darkest corners, the most evil and wicked people, there is hope because of the saving work of Christ on the cross. So I want to close with Paul's words in 1 Timothy. I want us to hear this as a reminder that God might work in ways that confuse us, but he goes all in with his love for us. He often turns things upside down because he loves his creation so fully that there is none without hope. So 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 17. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.